Lord, we truly look to you. Lord, and like Daniel, we rely on you today. Lord, both for the speaking and for the hearing, we ask that you would open your word up to us, Lord, and you would meet us right here. Lord, that you would encourage us in the ways that we need encouraging. That you would challenge us in the ways we need challenging. You would spur us on. And Lord, you would correct us in the ways that we need correcting. So right now, each of us, we acknowledge that this is your word, that it is supernatural, and that you use it to pierce our hearts, separating bone and marrow. And Lord, we expect that. We trust you for it now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, does everybody have the holiday blues? That snow cheered me up this morning. I'm ready. I guess we'll have to, I was thinking of trying a sledding day today, but maybe we have to wait on that. Okay. We are in 2 Corinthians. And we'll start with, we'll try to cover chapter 5, verses 11, down about through verse 20 is what we'll try to get through today. And we're going to just follow along verse by verse. And last week, and well, the week before, actually, we kind of started this sort of a, maybe you could call it a series within a series, but really, a lot of what we've covered so far is about your ministry. And we focused on that week before last in chapter 4. And let me just read actually verse 7, which is not on your on your outline there. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And we talked about the idea that we have a ministry, that we have a message of righteousness, which is a message the world needs to hear, and really many times that the world wants to hear. And whether it's received or not, people have a desire to hear the truth, to understand it, and certainly there is at times a turning away from that. Many times there is, but we still have a responsibility. And really the thing we looked at was not so much that we have this, we're on this search to find how we fit into that and what our ministry is and what our gifts are, but rather that we gain an eternal perspective and that we also have an internal perspective change. That compass needle turns from pointing inward to this is how everything is about me to turning outward to a service of others, but really a service with an eternal mindset. And we got into that more last week of having an eternal mindset, and we introduced that with verse 18 of chapter 4. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And we looked at that idea that each of us has an appointment. And this is maybe the first time it's really hit me this hard. But we talked about that last week, that each of us have an appointment, a set time. You know, the Bible tells us we have a set time. That we're going to go from this life to the next. And how God works that out with modern medicine and all these things, I really don't know. But I do know that we have a set time and we have an appointment and we're going to meet Jesus and he's going to be on the throne. And it's not a time for condemnation if we know him. If we don't know him, it's going to be the most horrible day, certainly of your life. If you don't know him when you meet him, if you don't know him, then you will see his wrath. If you do know him, then it'll be a time for reward. But also, there's the possibility of suffering loss at that time to where we don't receive reward that we could have received. And we got into that a little bit about what heaven will be like. And certainly that should be an encouragement to us. And, you know, speaking of that appointment that we have before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, when we see Him for who He is, everything will come into perspective. How we see things a little foggy sometimes in this life, when we stand before Him, everything will, and we see, and particularly the thing that will do that is that we see Him for who He is. Everything will come into perspective, and we'll see, we'll catch a glimpse then of what the future holds for us, all the joy and the delight. We'll see it with our eyes. No longer will faith be the issue. We will see it with our eyes. We'll see Him with our eyes. And faith is no longer the issue. And since faith is no longer the issue, it'll be too late for faith. It'll be too late for investing in eternity, because eternity will begin. And the time for that is now. The time for living by faith is now. This is the only time in all of eternity we have to live by faith is in this life. Because we'll have sight. We'll see it in the next life. And that is how we please God and how we lay up and invest in eternity is during this life. And part of that is, remember, the rewards you receive will actually reflect on Christ. They'll bring Him glory because they'll be the things that we've done in His strength. So we'll get rewarded for the things that He's done through us. It's kind of how it works. And so our ministry will be evaluated. Not just me, not just Carlton, but all of us, our ministry. You know, ministry, that's a word that means, it's like service. It's sort of like waiting on tables. But it's service with an eternal mindset, just like we've studied last week. So our ministry will be evaluated at that appointment that each of you have before the Bema. So let's go to, we'll get into it here. And I would challenge you to, as we go through this, it'll take us a minute to build up to it, but to think of this in terms of your ministry and what God has called you to. Verses 11 through 13, chapter 5. Follow along. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. And 13. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. So here again, Paul is defending himself just a bit, is the context here. Is that he's been criticized and his motives have been challenged. And so, That's the context here. He's defending himself a little bit. But he's also just coming off of this section on talking about eternity. And he uses this phrase, fearing the Lord. You could also term that in some translations say the fear of the Lord. And it's used in different ways. In Hebrews 10:31, it talks about a fear of the Lord. And it says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you may have heard me talk about this. Quite a few years ago, there was in the 1700s, I believe, a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And he preached a sermon that is still famous today. And it's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's talking about gaining a fear of the Lord, the wrath of God that will come to all those who do not accept the substitutional death of Jesus instead of your own. The wrath that was poured out on Jesus, but the wrath that will be poured out on those that do not accept the death of Jesus. And in that sermon, he had people crying out to him to be quiet, that he was scaring them to death, because he was getting into it. He was preaching from the Word and teaching about the wrath, the severity of the wrath of God. And people were stopping, trying to, and he had to tell them to be quiet so he could finish the sermon, so he could get the whole message done. And then people did turn to God after that sermon. It's a famous sermon. But that's not exactly the fear of God that that Paul is talking about here. Certainly, that is a something to fear. And there's also a fear of accountability, and that we talked about last week. There's a fear, in a sense, a respect, and maybe it when we talk about that you have an appointment at the, maybe that is, that gives you a little bit of a start that, oh my, I'm going to stand before Jesus. My acts are going to be judged. That, I hope that it gives you a little bit of a motivation. That little bit of a, that's a fear. That's a fear of the Lord. That's an accountability. He tells you this is going to happen. And you remember we talked about that. Yeah, it doesn't seem like when you're a kid, you'll ever be in the sixth grade or you'll ever get your driver's license or you'll ever graduate. But it's going to happen, whether it feels like it or not. And he's told us for certain, this is going to happen. There's never been a prophecy in the Bible that is not going to come true. There's plenty that have already come true. And he has said that. You have an appointed time. And so there should be a fear of accountability, of respect. And so Paul, he just got through talking about that. So that's the context of what he's saying here. Now he goes. So he's talking about the fear of the Lord. There's another fear he's talking about here. He fears for these Corinthians. And he's trying to persuade them. Now, there's a lot of places that Paul talks about. He persuades men for the gospel. And some of that's out of a fear of the Lord, out of a fear for their where they're going to spend eternity. In this situation, he's trying to persuade them that his motive is not wrong. He's trying to persuade them that if they don't believe Paul, if they don't accept him as an apostle, if they don't follow his example, if they don't listen to his teaching, they're going to lose out on eternal reward when they stand before Jesus. He's concerned about that. So he's now trying to persuade them, and you'll see the verses we just read following, that his motivation is good. He does not have the wrong motive, a selfish motive, some financial motive or anything, except that he's going to tell us what compels him in a minute. But that his motives are pure, basically, is what he's saying. And he fears that they will have a loss of reward if they continue to misunderstand him and refuse his teaching and refuse to follow his example. So they will suffer loss in that day if they are not convinced by him in this argument that he's giving right here. In verse 13, we'll get to that in a minute, because he's talking about being, somebody's accusing him of being out of his mind, being off his rocker a little bit. And we'll address that in just a minute. Okay, verses 14 and 15. We'll just keep moving through here. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ's love compels us. And Paul's saying here, that's what he's saying, this Christ's love compels me in my ministry and in my service to you. He's saying Christ's love compels me. It's Christ's love that brings this great enthusiasm and sacrifice. See, people saw those things in Paul. He was, zealous, if you would, for the Lord. He was zealous for where they would spend eternity. He was zealous for the reward that they would receive. And he was willing to be poured out as a sacrifice. He said that specifically in Philippians. He was willing to be poured out. He suffered, he faced death, he faced hardship, hunger. He was zealous. And the thing that was most, and they had acknowledged this zeal in him, this enthusiasm. And he's saying, the thing that compels me is the love of Christ. Now, it's not just, you think about, what does he mean by the love of Christ? It's not just Christ's love for him. It is that. It's not just Christ's love for them. It is that too, because God loved the whole world and sent his son to die, to be the substitutional sacrifice. It's actually, what I believe is going on here, is it's Christ's love for them through Paul. That he actually is experiencing not his own love for them. He's experiencing Christ's love for them. And that gives him that supercharged motivation to make sacrifice, to lay down his life, to love them how he can't do it on his own. So he's compelled by the very love of Christ in him that's running through him, if you would. It's not to get points or to add to his tally or to increase his numbers, but he's compelled to the point of real sacrifice, no longer living for himself, but living for the spiritual needs of others. And that's in there. No longer living for self, but living for Christ. And actually, for the purposes of Christ, which is that they be reconciled to God, that they live for God. That love of Christ running through him to them, he's experiencing it, he's feeling it, and that compels and that drives him. That's the motivation for his ministry. You'll not understand this concept until you experience it. I believe that. You can hear my words, but you will not understand until you experience it. Until you consistently submit your will to Jesus, will you be able to know of his love for others. But let me ask you this. I know that a lot of you have been doing the connecting with God in a daily way in the school of prayer. See if this has happened. That your desire for others has also increased. Not just your desire for God, but your desire to reach out to others. Your concern for others, for where they are, for their spiritual well-being. Have you noticed an increase? Maybe you haven't done anything about it, but a willingness maybe to reach out, to connect with someone else as a result of connecting with God and yielding your will to him and daily discipline of submitting your will to his. I'll bet you've experienced at least a taste of that. And what my interpretation of that is that's the love of Christ flowing through you to others. That's something to build on, because that is to be the motivation of your service. That's to be the motivation of your ministry. You continue as you're going to yield to Christ, and he will continue to build that love and motivation to serve and to minister to others. That has to be the motivation of our ministry that we're going to talk about today. Let me show you here. Romans 8, 5, the second half of that. And we've looked at this verse before. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. And then the second half of that verse. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, walking in submission to the Spirit, walking in submission to Jesus, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. His desires become your desires. Your focus goes from inward to outward. You are concerned for the spiritual well-being of others. What does the Spirit desire? The same thing that Christ desires. For people to be reconciled to God. Reconciled. The relationship repaired. That, not that that person necessarily ever had a relationship with God, but that mankind's relationship was separated from God. And God sent his Son to repair that relationship with mankind, to reconcile them to God. That's his desire. That will become your desire, to see people reconciled to God and living like it. Walking with him. A growing desire and willingness to connect with believers and non-believers for the purposes of Christ. A desire. Not guilt and not pressure. Not leadership talking you into it. Not your spouse talking you into it. But your own genuine desire to connect with others for the purposes of Christ. That's ministry. And you can try to talk people into that. You can twist their arm. You can guilt them. You can set up programs. But it's all for naught until they individually have that desire to reach out, to connect with others for the sake of Christ. And that is a result that I did not anticipate of the school of prayer. But I see that happen. I really do. That is you experiencing the same thing, maybe in miniature form, until it grows and you're more consistent and you keep going. But in miniature form, the same thing that Paul is experiencing. The love of Christ compels me to serve you, to lay down my life for you, he was telling the Corinthians. And that's what he was talking about. And that's what you can experience. And what you are beginning to experience, I believe. Verse 15, we're back in 2 Corinthians there, sorry. All my life, or all my ministry, all my life of making disciples or whatever you want to call it. See, I've always tried to talk people into this. I've always tried to talk people into reaching out to others, connecting with others for the sake of Christ, pushing them, encouraging them, spur them on. And that's good. We need to do that. But until they have that desire themselves, until the love of Christ compels, it's just not really going to happen. It's not going to happen. And that's why, that's my, part of my enthusiasm over our recent experience with the school of prayer. It's because I see that happen. And I'm thinking, wow. I couldn't talk to anybody. I couldn't guilt anybody. I couldn't twist anybody's arm. But when they connect with God, people want it. And people move in that direction. Verse 15 again. And he died for all that those who live... Well, let me read the whole thing. 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul saw things with an eternal eye. He saw that just like we talked about last week. He saw things with an eternal eye, and the very love of Christ was compelling him to the point, I believe, that they accused him of being a madman in verse 13 of chapter 5. I mean, I don't think it's a full, serious, you know, accusation, but it's like, you know, what are you, crazy, Paul? Back off a little bit. Ease up. You know, what are you, you know, you're always so zealous. And he's basically, he's saying it's the love of Christ. Eternity is at stake. You don't understand. You have an appointment with Jesus. You're going to stand before him someday. I've got to get through to you. The love of Christ compels me to urge this on you. Eternity is at stake. Life is short. Forsake all and follow Jesus. And they're going, what? Get off us. Paul, you're a madman. You're crazy. Let us live our life. That's kind of, I believe if you go back to 13, I believe that's what he's talking about. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And part of Paul, as he said in Philippians 3:7, I consider all things a loss compared to knowing Christ. And to know Christ is to share in his desires and to be compelled by his love. It's a component of knowing him. Having intimacy with him is sharing in his desires. That desires to see others reconciled to God and see them living it out. And he's going to talk about that in the next section here a little bit. So how do we view others? We're going to take a little bit of a side trail on this, but I think it's an important issue. How do we view others? How do we individually, and how do we as a body view others? Think of how the... Well, let's read this in verse 16. So, because of all these things that he's just been talking about here, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Think of how the flesh views others. You, me, in the natural. How we view others. From a self perspective is how we view others, generally speaking. Well, always speaking, if we're not submitted to God. How do they make me feel? Some people may make me feel good. Some people may make me feel bad. But how do they make me feel? How have they hurt me? How have they affected me? How have they made me feel good or made me feel bad? How have they disrupted my schedule or my plans? How have they made me feel uncomfortable? How we individually and how we as a body view others needs to be compelled by the love of Christ. You know that we are beginning to see people like Christ sees them when we find that balance. This is hard to find in a body. This is where I want us to go. I'm not saying we're there. This is where we need to move. We find that balance of not backing off from the holy standard of Scripture. Not backing up an inch. Yet maintaining a true love, a patience, and a compassion. A true compassion for others. Not a harshness, a religiosity, a superiority Christian attitude. Christ can be pretty tough to take up close. You know, everybody likes Jesus from a distance, I've heard somebody say. Everybody likes Jesus. Look at that guy. He has compassion on everybody. He's healing the sick. He's feeding the hungry. Look at him. As you walk up a little closer and he looks you in the eye, he says, come and follow me. Oh, yeah, that's cool. I'll follow you and get all this. Come and follow me. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Forsake everything else and follow me. Come and follow me. Leave it behind. Die to self and follow me. Live completely for me. You see, it starts to get tough when you see Jesus up close and you hear what he has to say. And if we are preaching the true gospel, you see, when people come up close, they're going to hear that. And they're going to accuse us of being harsh because we give, if we're giving the true message of Christ. But what we have to be extremely, extremely careful of is that harshness is not in our heart. Is that we have true compassion, empathy, and patience. And patience, brothers. These things don't happen overnight. When somebody comes to know the Lord, you know, there's a transition. There's a miraculous thing, a new creature in Christ Jesus. But we all know, in reality of things, it takes people a while to grow. And we as a body have to have patience with that. So we cannot muddy the water with harshness or a superiority Christian attitude. Remember, Jesus came for the sick, not the healthy. He came for the sick. And he said some of his words, if you remember, he said, come to me as a little child. Take my yoke upon you. The same attitude that I had, you take that on. When we follow Christ, when we really follow him, at some point, you will be accused of harshness or criticalness if you are taking up the standard of Jesus. Yet, we must carefully, daily examine ourselves to make sure that compassion is in our heart and not criticalness in our heart. When the sick come, or when the sick are in the process of being healed, we have to be so careful to have compassion, empathy, encouragement. That needs to be the quality and the nature of this body. Yet, at the same time, not stopping with half heart. We push people on. We spur them on to wholeheartedness and living completely for Jesus. But we better check our hearts and our attitudes all along the way that there's not harshness and there's not criticalness of others mixed in there with that. Both towards believers and non-believers. Both towards believers and non-believers. This, of course, does not mean that there are no expectations of those who know God and claim his name. There are expectations of fruit, of obedience. And we're not afraid to say that. We're not afraid to encourage that. We need to not be afraid of that. But we do need to be afraid of criticalness. Or forgetting from where we came. Forgetting the darkness of our own heart. And forgetting where we are. Today, without Jesus, if I get up tomorrow and I don't trust in Jesus, if I'm not walking with him, I can be a pretty nasty guy. And so can you. It's true. And we need to not forget that when we're others are coming in. Or when we see something in each other. If you catch me on an off day, or I catch you on an off day, we need to have compassion and empathy. And non-harshness, non-criticalness towards each other. At the same time, do we expect fruit? We do. We do expect fruit. And we spur one another on. And as we do this, something happens. You know, sometimes we'll see rebellion. Because there will be those that do not want to submit and follow Christ with their whole heart. And they won't be able to stand it. And there will be rebellion. But still, we may be accused of harshness, but it better not be in our hearts. It needs to be compassion in our hearts, even if someone turns away. We need to view people differently. We need to view people with the love of Christ, with his love compelling us, because we are different now. Something has happened, and we are different. We can view them differently. Let's go to verse 17 of chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Wow. This is a verse to believe. When you're struggling, or things aren't going quite the way you think, that you are a new creation. It's also something to believe for somebody that is in a terrible situation. Maybe a horrible marriage. And there's, you know, it's for some reason, I don't know why that stands out to me. But like, somebody in a bad marriage, it's like, it just seems hopeless. And all of our marriages are bad from time to time. We all go through moments. Good, we didn't hear any amens. We all go through, and even if it's just a temporary thing, it can have the feel of, oh, there's no hope for this. The best marriage counselor in the history of the world is the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Because you know what He does? As you yield yourself to Him, He changes your heart. Now, however angry or upset or bitter or unforgiving or how much you've been done wrong, whatever, He changes your heart. When your heart is changed, your relationship changes. He changes you. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. There's just no hope, really, without you living it out. There's no hope for you to have whatever. It could be marriage. That's the thing that popped into my mind here. But it could be anything. But there's no hope in you living it out until you believe this, unless this has actually happened. What you discover is that you desire everyone to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. You discover that this growing desire that you have for everyone to become a new creature and for every new creature to live like a new creature. So you see yourself becoming a representative of the new life giver, a representative of Jesus. Now, most people want a new life, but not necessarily do they want to take on the purposes and the desires of Jesus. Most people in a bad situation want a new life. But you see, getting a new life, becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus, involves being in Christ. It means that you take on His purposes and desires. He's not about rescuing marriages or whatever else, your life, alcoholism or drug addiction or just or pornography or whatever it might be. He's not into a rescue and it's just a rescue. He's into rescuing to give you a new purpose, new desires. His purpose, His desires, to become His representative. And I've seen people get rescued by Jesus out of some pretty bad situations. And then not live for Him. Because all they wanted was out of their bad situation. They didn't really want Jesus. They just wanted a different life. But that's not His purpose and that's not how He works. Let's go on. Verses 18 to 20. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There you have it. That's your mission statement. Look it over. That's your mission statement. That's our mission statement together. And it's the mission for us and individually and for the church to reconcile the world to God. And to see them live like a new creation. That's our mission. You are an ambassador. I looked it up in Webster's, an ambassador. A representative of one country to another. Philippians 3:20 tells us, but our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. As sure as you're sitting here, if you have accepted Christ,
You are going to spend eternity with Him. You are a child of God, part of His family. You belong to a different country now. You are a citizen of heaven. To have your, also in that passage, it says to have your mind merely on earthly things is to be an enemy of the cross. To have your focus on this life is to be an enemy of the cross. John 14:2 says, Jesus saying, trying to encourage His disciples when He's about to leave, says, in My Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. So my question for you is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? He has said that to you just as much as He said that to them. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm building your house in heaven right now. You already have your citizenship there. I'm preparing a place for you. You're going to go there, but you stay where you are now. You stay there until I call you to come to your home. I want you to stay in that foreign land, and I want you to be an ambassador for heaven. I want you to be My representative on earth. That's who you are now, a representative, an ambassador for Jesus. I want to make My appeal to the world through you. This is My only plan. There's no backup plan, He says. My purpose here, the purpose that Jesus came and died, was to reconcile the world to God. Now, I'm going to do it through you. I'm going to make My appeal to the world through you. You are My ambassador. I want you to be hard at it till I call you to come home, and then you can be with Me. But you have a little bit of time. I'm not going to tell you how much. But you have a little bit of time to do your job, to be an ambassador, a representative of Jesus, an ambassador from heaven. Do you think if you were to ask God to show you how to do this, you think that's a prayer He would delight to answer? Jesus, I want to represent You. Show me how. See, you want me to tell you how. Jesus is the one to tell you how. I can help you. Cross can help. Other people in the body can help you. In fact, we're going to talk about that some too. We need to help each other do this and even find out how we are to do it and what we are to do. But this is a prayer. I hope you're praying it in your mind right now, that Jesus would delight to answer. I'm not saying He will drop it on you all at once. Probably a gradual thing. But if you will ask Him, how can I be Your ambassador? No strings attached. How can I be Your ambassador, Your representative from heaven here on this earth? I want You to make Your appeal to the world through Me. And a lot of you have been in a consistent way in your prayer life here recently. And you should be starting to have these desires, the very desires of Christ, to see the world reconciled to Him. And this is when He starts to show you how to do it, is when you start having the desire to do it. That's when He starts to. Before, you're just wondering, you know, you're just curious. What is My gift? You know, what does God want me to do? What's God's plan for my life? That's not a prayer He's really paying much attention to. But you get His attention when you say, God, how can I represent You? I don't have much longer. How can I represent You on this earth? Use me. Use me to speak to the world. And He's going, He's hearing that. Now your desires are aligned with His desires. He will give you the desires of your heart now because your desires are aligned with Him. And He, I believe, is starting to show you. It's critical that you take steps of obedience as He reveals them. The body has a place in this, and this very likely could be one of our next schools of spiritual disciplines, is to help with this process. I think there's a key thing is to not get your eyes too much on the fruit in the early stages, but to get your eyes on the obedience of just doing what He tells you to do. Connect with this person. You see, there's this, it could be conceived that it's not genuine to connect with somebody for this purpose. But when it's real, when it's the love of Christ compelling you, it's genuine. You see, when Paul goes at it here, all of his emotions, All of his heart is involved. He loves them. And his greatest desire for them is to be reconciled to God. It's genuine. It's real. If you go to share the gospel, if you go to see, help someone be reconciled to God, but you yourself are not compelled by the love of Christ, you're just doing it for some other guilt or another notch on your belt or something else, then it'll be seen for that. People will pick up on that. But if it's for the love of Christ, if it is the love of Christ, I think that will be perceived also. So ask him to show you how to be his representative. And again, we must be in this together as a body. This is not something that you take on your own, because you only have one part of it. I've got the other part. Susie has the other part. Kevin has the other part. We have to be in it together. And part of this is each other. It's just connecting with each other. That is a huge part of it. To help each other, encourage each other to walk like a new and live like a new creation. And we're going to read through this one more time. Just follow along. Starting with verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, you are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, he's talking to Christians here. Part of being to live like you're reconciled, that we help each other. Be reconciled to God. You could say, live like you're reconciled to God. I encourage you to obey. We pray together. We spur one another on. We hold each other accountable. That's part of making Christ making his appeal through each other. We won't get into verse 21, but that is substitution is described there as well as anywhere in Scripture. And we'll get into that next week, verse 21. We'll also get into a little more detail on what it means to be an ambassador for Jesus, an ambassador for your home country, heaven, where you are a citizen.